The story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as told in the Gospel according to Mark. Listen to God's word for us today. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They were saying to one another on the way, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He's not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." The women went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Amen. This past September, my wife Miriam's grandmother, Grandma Adams, turned 100 years old. And so there was a great celebration in Chattanooga, where she's lived most of her life. Her extended family was there, and the few of her friends who have survived long enough to celebrate with her. And perhaps because she had been waiting just for that milestone, it was only a few weeks later in November that she passed away. And so my wife and I made our way. We couldn't get flights into Chattanooga. We flew to Atlanta, where we rented a car and very early in the morning began to make our way up the 2 hours from Atlanta to Chattanooga. As we were driving along the way, Miriam's cell phone rang in the car, and we looked down, and as the caller ID popped up, we saw that it was Grandma Adams calling. Wow, I thought, these smartphones are a lot smarter than I thought. Of course, as you might suspect, it was just extended family who had gathered at the house that morning, and one of them, out of convenience, had picked up her phone to call and make sure we'd gotten in okay and we would arrive at the memorial service on time. But I have to confess, there was just a moment there in the car when, like the women at the tomb that morning, I was seized by terror and amazement. Their reaction that morning is understandable, isn't it? It's an expected part of the story that they would be overtaken by fear. The problem is, we don't expect it to be the end of the story. And as such, we're left with a rather unsatisfactory ending in Mark's gospel. Now, we're not the only ones who have felt that way, and depending on the translation of the Bible that you read or that you might have with you this morning, including the Bibles that are in the pews, you'll discover that in many Bibles there's either a shorter ending, an additional verse, or there's a longer ending, an additional 11 verses. But in a rare moment of agreement, most scholars believe that Mark's original gospel, from its earliest manuscripts, ended here at verse 8. "They said nothing to anyone," Mark records, "for they were afraid." It's almost as if those who were assigned the task of transcribing and translating the gospel in those first decades following the recording of it by Mark decided that This just wasn't going to work for them. Like the filming of a Hollywood movie, they field tested this ending with focus groups and decided people did not like it. People, this is not going to work for us. We've got scripts to write, new scenes to shoot. This is no way to run a resurrection, please. This is no satisfactory ending. Yes, the women are filled with terror and amazement, like all of the disciples who have betrayed and left Jesus' side in these final days. But we expect eventually, right, there to be shouts of, Christ is risen, Christ is risen indeed. We expect to conclude, don't we, with the singing of the Hallelujah chorus, after all. And we'll get there, don't worry. But Mark says, not yet. Not yet. Perhaps Mark, in writing to his community early in that first century, is wanting for them to capture, in a bit of transparency and honesty, where we would all find ourselves on that day. Perhaps Mark wants them to understand a bit of what even those disciples who walked alongside Jesus, even those disciples, the women who followed Jesus right to the end, to the cross itself, that even they were filled with terror and amazement and fear, and to know that it's okay for them to feel that way too. And reflecting on the account from Mark's gospel and this strange, unsatisfactory ending, New Testament scholar Matt Skinner puts it this way. Why is there no heartwarming account in Mark's gospel of a hug-filled reunion or a beachside picnic, of forgiveness or a commissioning? Probably because the author of the gospel knows that our post-Easter reality resembles the book's ending too. The place where the women dwell at that moment is the place where we live every day. Situated on the line between hope and fear, teetering between disappointment and attainment, wondering if we're fools to hope for a world that's reliable and a life that's meaningful. Like the women, we believe, or at least we're trying to. Some days other people have to believe for us. But we've seen enough of the Easter reality to at least be enticed to dare. Honestly, the possibility alone should scare us too. Like them, we know that resurrection is a game changer. If it's true, then death has been bested, and we lose all of our excuses for taking refuge in cynicism or hopelessness. You see, the story of what God is doing in and through Jesus isn't over at the empty tomb. It's only just getting started. Jesus' triumph over death, sin, and hate isn't what Mark's gospel is all about. Rather, Mark's gospel is about setting us up to live resurrection lives and continue the story of God's redemption in the world. The resurrection is not a conclusion. It's an invitation. For Mark's first community to which he wrote this gospel, it was an invitation to hear the story again in a new light. Some of you remember that we started this journey in Mark's gospel back on New Year's Eve, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And for the last 3 months, as a congregation, we've been journeying through this gospel together. And we've learned in that time that Mark's gospel, while the most concise of the four, is carefully crafted, every word and phrase, every story and encounter carefully chosen. And in doing so, Mark's inserted an important clue here in the resurrection story, brief and unsatisfactory as it is. The young man, dressed in the white robe, says, "But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee." For those who heard the gospel the first time, that reminder that Jesus was going ahead of them to Galilee would take them all the way back to the beginning of Mark's gospel in the very first chapter. For in those opening verses after Jesus is baptized by his cousin John in the River Jordan, sent out into the wilderness and returns, we discover in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, that Jesus comes to Galilee to tell the good news, where he says, "The time has come, the kingdom is near. Repent and believe the good news." And so those who heard Mark's gospel in its conclusion are given a clue to return to the very beginning and now to read it again in following this Jesus who goes to Galilee to proclaim good news. And in reading the gospel a second time with post-resurrection eyes, they might finally begin to have a glimmer of understanding of what this gospel message is really all about. Because remember, as we have journeyed through Mark's gospel, we find the disciples, those closest to Jesus, accompanying him every day, are so often confused, filled with misunderstanding, because the message of the good news and the kingdom into which we are invited is so counterintuitive, so countercultural, that the first should be last and the last should be first, that outsiders are invited to be insiders. It turns everything on its head. How can the servant of all be the greatest? It doesn't make any sense. And especially in these last few days, as the reality of Christ's life comes into sharp focus in Holy Week, we find that despite everything that Jesus has said, his disciples still misunderstand. They want a Messiah who is going to come into Jerusalem and conquer the oppressors, the Romans. They want a Messiah who is going to crush them, not turn the other cheek. A Messiah who is going to squash the opposition, not sit at table with them and break bread. They want one who will reign supreme, not one who gives one's life in self-sacrificial love. So the invitation here in the end is to go back to the beginning, and now perhaps getting it more so for the first time, read the gospel again. Hear the good news again. Understand it more deeply, more richly than you have before. The late Princeton Seminary professor Donald Jewell tells a wonderful story of one of his students who decided one year to memorize the entire Gospel of Mark and to perform it as a kind of Broadway-style one-man play. On the first night of the performance, he got to the last line and delivered those final words. The women went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And feeling the awkward, anxious silence of the audience, he improvised, "Amen," and took a bow. And the audience burst into applause, the lights came up, and they left. But later that night, the student was reflecting on the performance, and he realized that he had betrayed something critical about the intent of the author of Mark's gospel. And so the next night, as he concluded the performance, the women went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And he stepped back and walked off the stage. And there was silence. And then a bit of murmuring. And as the lights came up, the murmuring turned into chattering. And as the doors opened, people left with chattering, turning into full-throated conversation. As they began to wonder what to make of this ending, how they might have hoped the gospel or expected the gospel to end. What was next, after all? And as they wondered aloud with one another, they began to insert themselves into the story, their own hopes and expectations, their own intentions, their own endings. Aha, he thought, that's what Mark was trying to get at. The invitation to insert ourselves into the story, to read our lives into Christ's life, to go away taking upon ourselves the invitation, not closing the book with a satisfactory ending and walking away, but continuing the conversation and the journey together. That's our invitation this morning. Where do you find yourself in the story? Somewhere between belief and doubt? Do you find yourself crossing your fingers this morning as you sing the words to the songs, wondering if these myths and legends are to be believed? And even more importantly, are they relevant? Do they make a difference in your life, the life of our community or our world? If you find yourself in that thin place, it's okay, because the first disciples did too. If you find yourself in that place this morning, remember what that first invitation was and was not. For the young man in the white robe did not tell them to go and believe. He didn't tell them to craft doctrinal statements or historic confessions outlining every jot and tittle of their theological treatise, though as they would come to form a belief and an understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ and of Christ's kingdom, they would shape a movement that would change the world. The young man in the white robe does not invite them to go and create a church, an institution, and a form of government in which they could live decently and in order. Though they do go and struggle with creating a community where they could share with one another everything they have as a tangible expression of Christ's abundant and eternal grace and love for them. The young man in the white robe does not tell them to go and subdue all peoples, making them look and sound and feel just like themselves. Though in fairness over the centuries, the church has made that mistake over and over again, and yet at its best, the church has embraced what it means to be an open and welcoming place, has embraced what it means to affirm the identity and the culture and the customs of people as they understand what it means to express and believe the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ for themselves. No, the invitation of the young man in the white robe is none of those things. The invitation is simply to go. To go and follow Jesus who has gone ahead of you to Galilee, to see him there, to hear and believe again the good news of the kingdom of God. And so this morning, wherever you find yourself, know that you're invited to come just as you are to the empty tomb. And yes, for we who are gathered here today in this place, we will conclude with the hallelujah chorus, and you're invited to sing along or to sit back and savor the soaring melodies together. But the real work comes after you leave, to accept and embrace the invitation to go, to follow, to believe the one who has gone ahead of us, the one who is alive and goes ahead of us still, to go and see. Amen.